Due to an electrical problem, part of today's sermon was lost. Daniel began by reading Psalm 22. Today's scripture was John 19:17-30. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The sermon will pick up at this point.
Say maybe Psalm 69. Maybe that's where I come down. And what I'd like to do is, just for the sake of argument, assume that that is the reference point today, as I sort of bundle up Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and talk about what John is doing with them, what move he's making. I think even more significant for our purposes here is understanding how John is using these two Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Now I've tried to tell you guys and teach you in the past that when you're reading the New Testament and you find in it a reference to the Old Testament, as good students of the Bible, you should go back and read the Old Testament passage that was quoted. Earlier, Daniel read for us Psalm 22, and hopefully you have something of a frame of reference there. Both Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 were written by King David and portray David as a righteous sufferer during times of persecution in his life. In fact, in Psalm 22, David's suffering is so great that he uses the figurative imagery of an execution scene to describe how deeply he feels forsaken by God and how oppressed he feels by his enemies. In Psalm 69, on the other hand, David describes the deep hatred of his enemies. He says that it's overwhelmed him, and he cries out to God to deliver him and to pour out his wrath on those enemies. That much we can see from just reading those two passages. But here's the really interesting thing. When we go back and read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69...
There is another gap at this point. The sermon resumes now.
Psalm 22, to point forward to Jesus as their ultimate fulfillment. Thus, just as David's enemies figuratively cast lots for his garment, so the greater David's enemies cast lots for his. Just as David's enemies gave him sour wine for his thirst, so the greater David's enemies gave the same to him. And I think confirming that we're reading these two psalms the right way is the way they're used in other places in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. First, for Psalm 22. In the opening verse of the psalm, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You guys remember that from reading it just a moment ago. But these are just the words that we find on the lips of Jesus when he's on the cross in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Coincidence or something more? In verse 7 of Psalm 22, David says that his enemies mocked him and wagged their heads at him. Some type of sneering gesture. But in Matthew 27, for example, this is just what Jesus' enemies do to him. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, David's enemies taunt him, saying, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And wouldn't you know it, in Matthew 27, again we find the Jewish religious leaders saying to Jesus, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." And so the connections go on and on. David's figurative description of his situation in the language of an execution becomes literally what happens to the greater David. Pierced hands and feet, bones out of joint, parched thirst, divided clothing. The greater David fulfills what we see in Psalm 22. A few examples from Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, verse 9, David writes about himself, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." But then this should sound familiar to us, because in John chapter 2, verse 17, John cites this verse in connection with Jesus' cleansing of the temple to show that like the first David, the greater David, who is Jesus, would be consumed with zeal for God's house. In Psalm 69, verse 25, David writes about his persecutors, "May there camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." Well, that's interesting enough, until we see Luke use this verse and apply it to say it's being fulfilled in the death of Judas in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Just as David has prayed that his enemies be brought to nothing, Luke sees in the demise of Judas that the greater David's enemies have been brought to nothing. What's the point of telling you all of this? Right? It's an interesting little exercise. Why tell you this? Isn't this just some academic discussion about Bible interpretation that belongs on the campus of the seminary or when we meet with our Equipping Center students? Why tell you this? Well, obviously, I think it's good for you to know, or I wouldn't be telling you this. And I think it's good for you to know for two main reasons. Two huge benefits of understanding what typology is and how it functions as a tool for interpreting the Bible. First, understanding typology is going to help you make sense of the way the New Testament authors often use the Old Testament. Suppose you're reading John 19 in your personal Bible reading. You come across verse 24, you come across verse 28, which describe the events of the crucifixion as fulfilling Scripture. That word's important. They're fulfilling Scripture. They're not just coincidentally like it, they fulfill it. And so being a good, diligent Bible student, you say, okay, I need to go back and read the Old Testament and track down where these quotes come from. You do that. But when you do, you don't find there any predictive prophecies, no direct promises of what the events in Messiah's life will be like. At first glance, it looks like there's nothing to fulfill. But now that you understand what typology is, you can understand that there's another sense in which Jesus can be said to fulfill the Old Testament. By God's design, Jesus is what the pattern points forward to. And so I teach you this because I want you to be able to read your Bibles and make sense of them as you come across these types of passages. It definitely beats just shrugging and throwing up your hands and moving on to the next verse. Here's the second reason I explain this and go to all these great lengths. Second reason is once you have in your tool bag the tool of typology, you're going to begin finding Christ in the Old Testament in all kinds of places where he always has been, but you've missed him before this. Now I'm not advocating, I want to be clear, this type of like subjective anything goes approach to interpreting the Bible that has no controls on it. Typology isn't this license to creatively make connections to Jesus that the Bible authors don't intend for you to make. You don't get to just artificially find Jesus behind every rock and tree and then sort of unfurl that and say, ta-da. There are controls that belong on it, and that's even a discussion for another day. But maybe, for instance, you'll be inclined to hear some echoes of the Bible in the Bible if when you're reading a text like Genesis 22, and you spot Isaac there, who's the innocent and unique promised son, carrying the wood on his back on which his father would execute him, up the hill for a sacrifice, you might say, that plot line sure does sound familiar. In fact, it reminds me a lot of verse 17 in our text today, in which Jesus carries the wood of his own cross to be sacrificed by his father on the hill. And perhaps you're reading maybe Genesis chapter 40 and you spot Joseph, who's the beloved son sent by his father to his brothers, who in turn plot his death, betray him, sell him for silver, and strip him of his robe. When you find Joseph later numbered with two transgressors in his punishment, the chief baker and the cupbearer, that might remind you of verses like verse 18 in our text today, where Jesus is the son sent by his father to his brothers, who strip him of his robe and sell him for silver, and he's ultimately numbered with two transgressors in his death. There's a reason that Jesus told the Jewish leaders back in John chapter 5, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus must think he appears in there somewhere. Not as Jesus of Nazareth, but as the promised one who would come. There's a reason that Jesus tells the men on the road to Emmaus, he calls them foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's because Jesus understood that the Old Testament was about him. He's the subject of all of Scripture, and perhaps in greater ways than you realized before. And that means that wherever you are in your Bible reading, you're not far from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't just think about the gospel of Christ when we're reading the gospels, the four gospels, or some part of the New Testament letters that reference Jesus' death and resurrection. We think about the gospel even when we read our Old Testaments, because friends, the gospel is there in the Old Testament. Not just given only to give you moral instruction with no gospel, given primarily to point you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, two emphases we've seen so far about Jesus' crucifixion. He died as the King of the Jews who's come for the nations. And secondly, the events of his death fulfilled Scripture. Here's the third emphasis in verses 25 through 27. From the cross, Jesus made provision for his mother. From the cross, Jesus made provision for his mother. Notice what happens there in those verses. Jesus sees his mother Mary, some other women as well, and he also sees the disciple that he loved, which is probably just John's own way of referring to himself. And so Jesus tells his mother to consider John her son, and for John to consider Mary his mother, and from that time on, we read, John took her into his home. He provided for her and cared for her. You might say, well, what's remarkable at all about that? Why is that worth narrating? Maybe this. While Jesus was dying, facing literally excruciating pain and gasping for breath on the cross, while he was counted guilty of the imputed sin of his people and suffering the Father's wrath and forsaking, we find him thinking of others. See that there? We find him thinking of others. We find him caring for his mom. We find him making provision for her. This is beautiful. What a picture of what the law commands regarding honoring your father and your mother. What perfect selflessness, what compassion to focus on her while he's hanging and dying on the cross. Children, if I can just address you for a moment, this is what it looks like to honor your parents from the heart. Now, this isn't the only way, but this is what it looks like. See the model of perfection here. Honoring mom and dad doesn't just mean grumbling under your breath while you clean up your room. Doesn't just mean saying yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, while you think how much you don't like your parents. Doesn't just mean doing the right thing while they're looking and then dishonoring them while they're not. Look at Jesus on the cross. This is what it means to honor your mother. This is what it means to care about them at the hour when you'd be most inclined to care about yourself and focus on yourself. Jesus is what honoring parents looks like, not only here but throughout his life. So children, see him, and then see how imperfectly you honor your own parents by comparison. And then I'd encourage you, repent of all of the half-hearted ways that you've honored your parents and trust in the one who has died so that parent dishonorers like all of us might be forgiven and reconciled to God. We've seen three emphases so far. Here's the fourth one. Here's the fourth one, the final emphasis, verses 28 through 30. Jesus' death finished his mission. Jesus' death finished his mission. Look at verse 28. Notice the reference there to Jesus having accomplished, or your translation might say finished or completed, all the things he'd come to do. Notice his cry also in verse 30. It is finished. Jesus had carried out his task. He'd fulfilled his mission. He had obeyed the law perfectly, compiling a record of perfect righteousness. And he had laid down his life to bear his Father's wrath for his sheep. And so he cried out, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Friends, these words, "it is finished," are some of the most precious words that we hear from Jesus' lips. "It is finished," he says. Jesus has borne the Father's wrath in full and drank the cup of it to the very last drop. Therefore, Christian, listen. You don't have to pay any penance in order for God to forgive you. No penance. You don't have to repeat Hail Marys like your Roman Catholic friends. You don't have to whip yourselves like Reverend Dimmesdale in the Scarlet Letter to assuage your guilt. You don't have to feel bad about yourself for a time or stop talking to God in prayer for a time until you feel like He might be ready to hear from you again, might be ready to bear the sight of you again. It is finished, Jesus says. Hear those words. It is finished. You need add nothing to Jesus' sacrifice. And because it is finished, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, united to Him by faith, there's no more condemnation for you. Only the Father's unending acceptance of you and His forever smile. It is finished. Friends, we're prone to doubt those words sometimes, aren't we? Even though we know them. I mean, we know them in our minds. It's not that we can't recite the facts of the gospel. It's that we often doubt them and fail to live on them. Friends, hear these words from the Savior's mouth and stop doubting. It is finished. Full atonement has been made. But is that the end of the story? It's not, is it? It's not. You might say, I know that because I glanced ahead a few pages in John's Gospel. And pretty soon, we go from Jesus on the cross to Jesus buried in the tomb, and then an empty tomb, and a risen Jesus. And I'd say, amen, that's absolutely what we do, and we're headed there in weeks to come in John's Gospel. But if we've been reading through our Bibles, we shouldn't be surprised when we find a resurrected Jesus, should we? After all, we did read the conclusion to Psalm chapter 22. Turn there in your Bibles now, back to Psalm 22, and we'll look at the last portion of that as we finish today. The resurrection isn't just a New Testament surprise. It's what those who had eyes to see knew was coming all along. Psalm chapter 22. Give you a moment to turn there, and when you do, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. Prior to this, the first 21 verses have described forsaking, persecution, a crucifixion scene, and pleas for God's help. Look at what we read beginning in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep a soul alive. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it." Notice a few things here. Notice that God will not despise or abhor the righteous sufferer forever. He will not always hide his face from him. Instead, he would hear his cry for help so that the sufferer would be elevated to tell of God's name to his brethren and give him praise in the great assembly. What a striking reversal. And look at the results when the sufferer is restored. The descendants of Jacob are told to glorify the Lord. The descendants of Israel are told to stand in awe of the Lord. But they aren't the only ones to be affected by this delivered sufferer. Look at verse 27. Where all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before Him. The risen Christ, friends, blesses the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, all the families of the earth. And that should come as no surprise, should it? After all, we're talking about the one whose cross bore the inscription, King of the Jews, in three languages. Jesus Christ, the ultimate righteous sufferer, the one Psalm 22 points forward to, the King and Savior of the nations. Let's pray. Lord, how good the news of your gospel is, and how richly we see it woven throughout your scriptures that you've given us. Lord, please give us wisdom to read them aright, to understand them correctly, to see how they point forward to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we do that, we would marvel at his beauty and marvel at his wonderfulness. God, that progressively as we glimpse on him through Scripture, our hearts would be transformed to love him more, hate sin more, and adore your gospel. Lord, we thank you for such a good gospel. We thank you for Jesus' words, "It is finished." May we believe those words and live on them as if we believe that they're true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.